Morning. Happy Mother's Day to all the moms. I was reminded by one of the moms, it is also the Lord's Day, and yes, it can be both. We're here to talk about spiritual things, but there are a lot of moms that brought their kids, and I know that that is a lot of work, especially in the younger years, to bring them. So thank you for the work that you do. In the back, we have the family report for the grown-ups, but there's also this one sheet for younger kids to make worship notes that they want. It's more age-appropriate, where they can put in the songs and that we sung and things like that. And there's this little spot, like a rectangle, where it says, draw a picture of something you saw in the lesson or something you learned from the lesson. And I look over, and one of my kids has already filled that in with just giant scribbles. And I realized, yeah, that's some of my sermons right there. Just kind of went a lot of different places. It was a journey. Somehow we ended up somewhere. That's not what the hope is today, but you might get that anyway. Today, what I want to do is take you on more of a straight line. A straight line of thinking about truth and about God's word and why we have it, how to use it, and why it matters. In Luke chapter 10, Luke 10, starting in verse 25. There's an interaction that Jesus has with a man. Luke 10, down in verse 25, a lawyer comes to him. It says, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. And we typically jump onto the second part of that, because after that, the man will seek to justify himself, and he said, well, who's really my neighbor? And Jesus goes into the parable of the Good Samaritan. But we're not going to look at the Good Samaritan today. I want you to just look at the profound nature of Luke 10, verse 25 through 28. Because it flies in the face of modern religious views. In the world that we currently live in, there's approximately 45,000 different denominations that in some way associate themselves with Christianity. 45,000 different denominations. Now, some of those are bigger than others. There are three major branches, but amongst even those three major branches, there's schism after schism after schism after schism. And of those 45,000, they contain not minor, but major differences. Major differences in their leadership and how the church should be led and how decisions should be made. They have major worship differences. They do not all look roughly the same on a Sunday morning. You have a cappella singing that we're doing today, but you could go somewhere down the street and there would be fog machines. It's a vast difference. And go somewhere else and there's going to be incense burning. And there's major mission differences, meaning what are we here for? What are we doing? What's the goal? How do we make Christians? All of these kind of primary ideas to what make up your belief. And so this idea that's sometimes propagated that, well, everybody who calls themselves Christian, they're all roughly the same thing, really doesn't hold up. The data says that actually calling yourself Christian or in some way a church saying that they follow the Bible does not necessarily mean they will look anything at all similar to another church that you go to. The differences are massive. Now, I want you to keep that in mind, and now I want you to go back to Luke chapter 10. Because the argument that is typically made for all of those differences is, look, different interpretation. Everybody reads the Bible and you see this and I see that. And so when you see this, you go your way. And I see this and I go my way. But we all love Jesus and so everybody just does their own thing. And if that were true, in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus asked the teacher, because the lawyer says to him, teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? This is a major doctrinal question. what must I do to inherit eternal life? This is not a, what could you tell me about the 13th chapter of Revelation? This is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's a heaven hell question. And so Jesus turns to this lawyer and he says to him, how does it read to you? Now, using modern denominational thinking, you're going to get a vast majority of different answers to that. Well, one guy says, well, it reads to me like this. Another says, it reads to me like that. Another says, you know, actually, based off of the traditions and things that I've heard from others, it reads to me like this. Or in a modern 21st century world, it reads to me like this. But instead, the lawyer says, well, what I see is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus' answer to him is what? You have answered correctly. Turns out this was not a multiple option test, was it? This wasn't a, well, you could give me about 27 different answers and we'd be okay with all of them. Jesus says, you have answered correctly. Do this and live. Jesus did not believe in an idea that the world that we live in has a multiplicity of paths to eternity. Jesus didn't teach that, nor did he accept it. When he asked the man the question, how does it read to you? It wasn't like how we tend to do it now, where we go, well, what do you think about that passage? Well, I feel this way about that passage, and I feel this way about that passage, and I feel that way. Well, isn't that wonderful that we have all these different feelings? What does Jesus say? Good answer. You gave the right answer. I'll pass you on that one. Do that and live. Do you see the vast difference between him and what we see in modern religion? Would Jesus be okay with the 45,000 denominations? I don't think so. And by the way, that terminology of denomination, the way that we use it most of the time in life is in regard to things like money. So there's different denominations of money. I know some of you haven't done this in a while, but they actually make this thing out of a paper that they have money on, right? And then there's these little coins. And they're all worth money. They're all money. But they're different denominations of money. $1 bills and $5 bills and $20 bills. Somebody told me once there was a $100 bill. Like all of these things, they exist, right? But they're all money. The denominational idea is that there's lots of different churches with lots of different ways of doing things, and all those answers are correct. And I'm here to tell you this morning, Jesus does not agree with that. In John chapter 17, verse 22 through 23, the glory which you have given me, this is Jesus speaking with his Father, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one. Just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. That last part, they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. In other words, when the church is united, it sends a message of the unity of God and the Son and His people, and it's evangelistic. So the opposite is also true. When there are fractions and divisions, it actually turns people away from Christianity. And we've all seen that. We've seen that where people said, all churches are the same. Y'all argue over a whole bunch of stuff. I had this guy one time say this, and another guy said that, and then they argue with each other, and I don't want to have anything to do with religion at all. It happens. Where people swear off all religion because of the fractious nature, not of Jesus, but of mankind. And sometimes I worry that what we've done is we've actually allowed it to be framed so that now we're even arguing that we're a denomination. We're just the best one. Right? You want to be a part of the Church of Christ. It's a denomination, but we're the right one. I'm here to say that's the wrong language. We're not one denomination. Our goal is not to fit into that model of denominationalism at all. Our goal is to be simple New Testament Christians. To be Eastland, where we go to our Bible and we ask the question, and then we imagine Jesus saying to us, "What is your reading of it?" And we then think, "Would Jesus give me a passing grade on my answer to this?" And I might mention, this lawyer, by the way, he got a "you are correct," because you know what he did? He quoted Scripture. He went to the book. "Love the Lord your God with all your mind and soul and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." That is quotation from the Old Testament. That guy had thought about the Scripture and with his mind had come to a conclusion of, this is, if I had to distill it down, this is it. And Jesus says, "You are correct." There are right and there are wrong answers in life. If you are a bomb technician, right, you diffuse bombs for a living, the red wire or the green wire, it matters. At one point, I was in the midst of signing up for the Air Force. Long story, they didn't want me. But one of the potential jobs I had was to be a bomb technician. For those of you who know me already, I am colorblind. So cut the red wire or the green wire, that's fun. So they wanted me for that job until they found out I was colorblind, and then they said, "Oh no, we don't want you for that job anymore because we like being in one piece." Because when it comes to defusing bombs, turns out there's a right and a wrong answer. There's a right and a wrong answer sometimes. It's not always, "Well, you just do as you feel." Sometimes it's that way. "Where do you want to eat?" Guys, if she says, "I don't care," there actually is a right answer. But the fact is like there's a lot of things in life where you can do it more than one way. Take this job or take that job. Work these hours or work those hours. Go on vacation here, go vacation there. Invest in the stock market this way, invest in the stock market that way. There's a lot of right answers. There's a lot of, it could be okay either way. But when Jesus says, "What shall you do to inherit eternal life?" There's a right and a wrong answer. When it comes time to decide how we're going to worship our Lord, right and a wrong answer. When it comes time to make a decision as a congregation how we're going to be led, which, by the way, we are a part of, Church of Christ is not a denominational title, it's a biblical title. Romans 16:16, "The churches of Christ greet you." The leadership, there's a right and a wrong answer, because after all, it's not our church, it's Jesus'. That's what Church of Christ means. It's not my church, it's Jesus' church. The problem is that we become a culture that has confused subjective experience with objective truth. We've confused it so much that we've now come to a point where we're not sure whether there is any such thing as a common truth. But don't worry. Society's been there before, because what Pilate said to Jesus is, "What is truth?" This is not a new thing. Solomon said it correctly when he says there's nothing new under the sun. Every society in the history of the world has faced problems that have come around, and they will come around again. And one that we face right now is that you can believe anything, because belief is a subjective experience, but it does not match your Bible. In Luke chapter 1, verse 4, Luke writes, and what does he say? "So that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." When Luke wrote his account of Jesus' life, why did he write it? So you can know how you feel about Jesus. Is that why he wrote it? And he says, "I wrote it so that you can know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." There is a right and a wrong answer. There is a truth, and it is an immovable rock of reality. John 8, verse 32, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free." We've hit on it this quarter a lot. That verse is a big deal. To know the truth is the thing that will set you free. You cannot be saved without a knowledge of the truth. You cannot just decide upon a bunch of personal experiences that make you feel a certain way about your soul and say, that's how I know I'm saved. That's a subjective experience. And people have subjective experiences all the time. Two people go through the exact same thing. They both get on a roller coaster. And one gets on the roller coaster, and at the end of it, they say, that was a horrible experience. I never want to do that again, Jenna. And another one gets on the roller coaster, and when he gets to the end, he goes, that was fantastic. I am so excited to go again. I'm sorry, you look sick. That's a subjective experience. And if you wonder why there's so much confusion in the religious world, it's because of subjective experience taking the driver's wheel. We've said, how I feel about something is the most important thing. I don't know if you've noticed, but you feel differently about things all the time. You feel, in fact, differently about things that are even the same thing all the time. I mean, talk about roller coasters. I always like roller coasters, and Jenna always doesn't like roller coasters, so that's consistent at least. But sometimes I just adore my kids. But when I hear retching sounds at 3 a.m. because one of them is sick, and I just want to sleep, the feeling of love is not the strongest feeling. You don't parent based off of subjective experience. You shouldn't. You don't worship based off of subjective experience. Do you? Shouldn't. Some mornings I get up, I am excited to come to services. And some mornings, I just can't feel it. But you get up, and you go anyway. There is an issue of objective truth that we've got to remember. And once you know that truth, it sets you free, by the way. Once you know the truth that worship is something that you are supposed to do, it sets you free from making a decision every Sunday morning. I don't have to make a decision every Sunday morning. Just get up. The decision was already made. It doesn't care. It doesn't matter how I feel. In 1 John chapter 2, John writes, I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. Because no lie is of the truth. John, when he writes to Christians, he says, you know the truth. There is an indication within the scriptures over and over again that truth is a knowable thing regarding God. It is possible to know who he is. It is possible to know how he wants to be worshipped. It is possible to know what he wants you to do to be saved. This is not some enigmatic thing that people have to have 14 PhDs in theology and debate it for 200 years. It is in the text and you can know the answer. And sometimes it is the belief that it is an unknowable thing that is used as a scapegoat from pursuing truth. But we want to know it because God has given us the exact truth. Now, I understand people like Jackson Pollock. You're allowed to. But Jackson Pollock makes stuff like this. And it is subjective artwork. And if you ask 100 people what they see in a Jackson Pollock painting, they will give you 100 different answers. And by the way, that's okay. You know why? He wanted 100 different answers. He wanted 1,000 different answers. He wanted to evoke emotion in you personally. I remember when this became more popular in music. So I'm going to date myself a little bit. There used to be these things called tapes, and then there were these things called CDs. And I remember opening a CD case for Seal, really dating myself now. And I'm a lyrics guy. I like the lyrics of music. That's the thing. When we pick psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the tune really doesn't matter to me that much. You could be Gregorian chant style, and I would be cool with that. But the lyrics matter a ton. That's why songs like Amazing Grace, in my opinion, still hold the test of time because the words, they're just legit. Lyrics matter. And I opened up, I got this Seal CD, And I open it up, and you pull out the jacket, and that's where you open up, and you can read the lyrics. And you know what Seal did? He did not put the lyrics in there. He didn't put the lyrics in there, and then they interviewed him. I wondered, this bothered me so deeply that it was almost a decade later that I saw an interview with him, and he explained why he didn't put the lyrics in there. And he said, I didn't put them in there because I want the lyrics to be whatever you want them to be. Ugh! I still don't know what the guy was singing. There are forms of art, especially in a postmodern world, that are highly focused on subjective experience. That is not in and of itself wrong, but it should not be confused with how we treat the Bible. Right? I can look at a Jackson Pollock painting, and however I feel about it is okay. But if you look at the blueprints for a house and you're the contractor, you're like, oh, I just kind of feel like riffing it here. No! There is a right answer. When it comes to studying your Bible, it is not something of subjective experience, but it is something of objective truth. It is what it is. Let me give you some further proof. Turn in your Bible over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, down in verse 19, Peter, in speaking of the prophetic word that he had written down and the apostles had done as well, that became the foundation of the church, he says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. You notice how Peter speaks? He speaks of the Scripture, which, by the way, Scripture is more than just prophetic word. It's written down prophetic word, scripted. It's on the page. He says it was given to us by the Holy Spirit, and he says, it's like the sun coming up. He says, it's like the sun coming up. You don't change the sun changes you. And if you don't believe me, have there ever been times in your life where the sun was blaring hot and you thought, ugh, it's really hot? You don't change the sun. You go find different clothes to wear, or you find a different place to be. You go find some air conditioning. The sun is what the sun is. He says, the Scripture, it's like the morning sun. It comes up, and you're supposed to let it break in your heart so that you're filled with light. The thing that changes is you, not it. It is stable and clear and true. And it's not a matter of one's own interpretation. There are artwork that is a matter of your own interpretation. There are Seal songs that are a matter of one's own interpretation. There are decisions you're going to make in life where there's more than one right way to go. There's going to be food, and I like this food and you don't like this food. And it's a subjective matter of one's own private interpretation. This book is not one of those things. It is not a matter of one's own private interpretation. So we now have a job. If we know that it is the Holy Spirit speaking truth to us written down for all time, and that there's a right answer, our job is one thing: to answer correctly, to search for truth. Now, in the process of searching for truth, are you going to miss it sometimes? Yeah. There are things that I did not understand when I was first a Christian that now I do understand. There are things that I believed one way, but with further study, I realized I was wrong. It happens. But that is me changing to match the sun, not the sun changing to match me. So we must always ask, what is the right? And if two of us disagree with one another on a scripture, there are biblical ways, by the way, to handle that. If you and I disagree on a scripture, that doesn't mean we draw swords and bayonets at dawn. No, there's ways biblically to deal with some differences and to work through those things and to still function together as a unified body as we're all coming to a common knowledge of the and understanding of the truth, all growing into the head. There's ways to deal with it, but when two Christians disagree on something, one of them may be right and the other one may be wrong. This one may be right and that one may be wrong, or they may both be wrong, but they cannot both be right. Because it is not a matter of one's own private interpretation. This is what it means to put Jesus in charge. In Hebrews chapter 5, turn your Bible. In Hebrews 5, starting in verse 12, the Hebrew writer will say, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food." Probably one of the most polite disses in all of the Bible. You're a bunch of babies. That's what he just said. You're a bunch of babies. You should be grown-ups, but you're a bunch of babies. "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." The goal of scriptural instruction is to get to the point where you're practicing that which you've studied, and as you practice it, you get better at it, and ultimately, you will become better at discerning between what is right and what is wrong. And that, by the way, is a definitive statement about truth, isn't it? Some things are right and some things are wrong. And we're also told not to be tossed here and there by every wave of doctrine. So what is right will be right always. And what is wrong will be wrong always. And this is what Jesus calls us to. Because Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." If truth changes at every whim of subjective experience, we're also saying that Jesus changes at every whim of subjective experience. But he's not that. He's the one who is, was, and always will be the Alpha, the Omega. He is who he is. The truth is what it is. But there's something beautiful about that. There's some hard things about truth being exact in religion, right? Because now all of a sudden I can't mold my belief systems around whatever I want them to be. Which, by the way, if you mold your religious beliefs around whatever you feel like and want it to be, there's a word in the Bible for that. Idolatry. That's what idolatry is. When I find what I want to believe and then make a god to match that, that's idolatry. So there are some hard things about truth being exact, but there are some also really wonderful things, and Jude speaks of it. In Jude, I want to say chapter 1. There's only one chapter. In Jude verse 3, he says, "I had to write to you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all handed down." We have a common salvation. It's common because it is something that all of us can pursue. There's a common pattern to it. It's common because it's accessible to every man and woman. It's common because I can show you the way that I was led to obey the gospel and what the gospel says you should do to be saved. And I can teach you that, and then guess what you can do? You can do the same thing yourself. Can you imagine how difficult evangelism would be if the road to salvation was different for every person? So I tell you how, well, here's what I did to be saved. And then you go, well, I'm not sure that's right for me. And I have to wonder, well, maybe that isn't right for you. Maybe you have a different path. So who do I even evangelize to in the first place? Because after all, Proverbs says that every man does what is right in his own eyes. So if you ask every human being what they think is the right way to live their life, everybody goes, the way I'm doing it. So evangelism becomes a moot point, doesn't it? Because everybody says, I think I've found the right path, at least the right path for me. And we go, well, there's no common salvation, so I don't even know what do I talk to you about? But instead we're told, contend earnestly for that common salvation. Fight for it, strive after it. Because it's the same for all human beings. Because as Paul tells Titus, it's a common faith. And that may be one of the most beautiful aspects of Christianity. Right now, in this room, there are over 200 people gathered together. And we know each other to varying degrees, right? There are probably some people in the pews that you know quite closely, others more distantly. But right now, at this moment, you know something. And in fact, you'll know that thing, and it'll really show up in the second half of things when we take the Lord's Supper. You'll know exactly why everybody's here. You know what they have done and where their faith is. And there is something really powerful about that kind of thing. That's real fellowship, where everybody has put the yoke of Christ on, and we're pulling the same direction. Because we said we follow Him. We place our faith in Him. And you know what? I love the idea of knowing Christians closer and getting to have those really close relationships. But the fact of the matter is that you won't ever have that level of intimacy with every Christian because there's too many of us. That doesn't mean you shouldn't try. I'm not saying go home and say, oh, Scott says don't even make friends. What I'm saying is this, is that the tie that binds us, it isn't that we like the same pizza joint or that we have kids the same age or that you like Formula One racing. It's Jesus. And that's a beautiful common truth we share. The tomb is empty. God is good. Sins are washed away. These are truths. And we build our lives upon the foundation of those truths. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, Paul, in describing why he wrote down the things he did, he says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." One of the most beautiful things about the way that Jesus has laid out his church is that anybody who wishes to read may understand the revelation. The Holy Spirit was not given to just, here's a couple. A couple of you are allowed to know, and everybody else goes to them, and they just tell them what to do. That's not what it says. Paul says, I wrote it down so that when I'm long gone and the apostleship is all buried in the grave, when you read my words, the scripture that Peter says is not a matter of private interpretation, you may understand. Understand what? The mystery of the love of God. That in Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile, all who would come to Him might be saved. The exactness of the truth that we've been given is highlighted in the fact that God wants everybody to understand. So if you put your oar in the water and you start digging, you'll go places. If you start putting the work in, you can know this stuff. You don't have to rely on somebody else. You too can read and understand. And with that, let's talk about a truth. In Mark chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." the answer to salvation is Jesus and His blood. And you have to believe that He's the Son of God. Otherwise, baptism does nothing. But how do you come in contact with that blood? Through baptism. Romans 6 tells you that it's a burial with Christ. And when you are buried with Christ, you die with Him. And so just like when you come out of the water, He came out of the grave. And when He came out of the grave, He was never going to die again. If you are not yet a Christian, there is an exact truth on how you become one. It is through Jesus Christ. It is through His blood. And you come in contact with that blood through the waters of baptism. Place your faith in Him. If we can help you to do that, please come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.